Okay, we'll continue tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Last week we left off with verse 26. We'll start in verse 27 tonight. Maybe go through the whole chapter 3, finish chapter 2 and go through chapter 3, and then also want to look briefly at Zechariah chapter 7. So last week in chapter 2, we were introduced to Eli's sons, who were priests. And as we go through this book of 1 Samuel, at least here, it talks a lot about the temple. But it's not the temple that we think of that Solomon built. Obviously, this is 100 years before Solomon built a temple or thereabouts. And it's not the tabernacle, or at least most scholars think it's not the tabernacle that Moses constructed in Mount Sinai as they came out of Egypt, because that was 500 years before this. And hard to get a tabernacle that's made out of skins and animal skins and things like that to last for 500 years, although it could. But they call this a temple. It's not the same Hebrew word that's used for the Temple of Solomon. And the reason most scholars will translate a temple is because several times in these first few chapters, it talks about the doorposts of the temple. And so apparently it had some kind of wooden structure and posts for the door. So I don't want to get, you know, caught up with technically what is it, because it's after the tabernacle, but before Solomon's temple. But they use the word temple, so we'll just go with that. And as we saw, the first part of chapter 2 was just that beautiful prayer of Hannah's after she had the son, Samuel. And then as we saw last week in verses 12 through 26, she actually brings Samuel to the temple when he's probably around 3 years old, when she was finished nursing him and weaning him. And because she had promised God that she would dedicate him to the temple, then he spent the rest of his life ministering from the temple or tabernacle, primarily at Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle was at this time in Israel's history. And then we're also introduced to the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and we learn that they are worthless men. That's what the Bible says, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. So we spent some time on that last week, if you remember. And part of the reason, not from this verse, but this is emphasized throughout the scriptures, one of the primary things that should be like a marker in our life is to get to know who is God. From the biblical point of view, you know, there's all kinds of literature out there that we can look at and say, well, this will tell me who God is. But the key literature has to be the Bible, because that's the word of God. It's his own self-revelation. And it's also good to remember that these three men, Eli, the father, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons, were the key men in the temple. In other words, they were seen by the population of Israel. These three men were seen as the intermediaries between man and God. Okay? They had the leading spiritual role in the nation, but they didn't know God. It doesn't say Eli didn't know God, but it said his two sons didn't know God. And so we looked last week in the scriptures that we covered about some of their abuses in the temple. Number one, how they took meat for themselves that was forbidden for the priest to take. And we looked at some passages in Leviticus and Numbers that outlined that. And they were not to take the fat, and they were not to roast meat. There were certain portions of meat that was the priest's allotment. And God was not skimpy with that. They had plenty. But they liked the portions that they were restricted from having. Just like in the garden, you can eat from any tree in the garden that you want, but from that one single tree over there, don't you dare. And that's the one tree that, of course, they went straight for. And the same thing here with the meat. They would take it out of the cauldron where it was boiling. They'd put in a big hook and take out whatever they wanted and roast that, which they were forbidden to do. because the process of boiling is how they got rid of the blood. And God said, don't eat the blood because the blood has the life in it. And that goes all the way back to Noah, the days of Noah, when God first permitted men to eat meat after the flood. He said, you can eat meat all that you want, any that you want, just don't eat the blood because the lifeblood is in the meat. So they were to boil it and not eat the fat at all. That was reserved for God, but that's the first portions they would take. And if the person bringing the offering resisted, they said, we will take it by force if necessary, back off. And these were the representatives of God. So then there's a rebuke of them where it says that Eli rebuked them in verse 23, and he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. And remember, part of their evil dealings also was part of the worship service that they took from the culture, the temples, the false temples of the false gods and the culture in Canaan, and brought into their temple, which was sexual relations with other temple workers, the men with the women with the men. And they were doing that in the temple. And so Eli in verse 23 says to their sons, and he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. So Eli himself understands in the next statement. He says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And then it says Samuel continued to grow, and that's where we left off after verse 26. So as we come into 27 tonight, there came a man of God to Eli and said to him. So there's about a half a dozen times in the Old Testament where a person comes, we don't know their names. They were a prophet. That's what man of God is synonymous with. But it just says a man of God, a man who knew God and God spoke through, came to Eli and said, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? So the father he's talking about here is Levi, the son of Jacob. Because while they were in Egypt, God chose Levi to be the family, the head of the line of descendants that would be the priestly class in Israel. So all of the priests in Israel are supposed to be descended from Levi. And then Levi had a couple of sons, and then those sons, the line went down through them. And so they were the ones that were the priests. So that's the father. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? So the first thing is, God states his case against Eli, and he makes it very clear. These were the instructions I gave you. Were these the instructions? And Eli, of course, is saying, yes, that's what you said. Yes, that's how it happened. Yes, that's how it played out. And so then God asks the question that knocks him in the knees. Then why do you scorn my sacrifices? If you know this is true, if you know the word of God, if you know your genealogy, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every? Now, there's something really to notice here. Fattening yourselves. Eli rebuked his sons for taking the choicest parts of the sacrifice, but he himself ate it. And he is the only one in Israel that had the authority to remove the priests from their position, which he should have done because they were in gross violation of the law. He should have penalized them, if you will. And so what we have here, this is give or take 500 years after Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And what we have here is the chief priest of Israel, whose sons are the chief priests in the temple. Eli is old enough, he's not participating anymore. He just holds the title, and he's still seen as the, if you will, grand poobah.
But he's complicit.
The what?
He's complicit.
But he's complicit, exactly. This verse says he's complicit. He's actually in stealing the offering, he's actually participating with them while he rebukes them. And he's the only one who has the authority to punish them and to hold them account for their sin. And he does not do that. He probably has not done that since they were young. And so, for all their lives, they have been able to live in the temple and be recognized by the people of God, Israel, as the spiritual leaders. The people have believed that those are the intermediaries between God and man. That's what the priest is. Yet the people could see their corrupt behavior, but nobody was ever disciplined. They just went on doing what they're doing, knowing full well that it's wrong. And probably when Eli rebuked them, probably shook his finger and everything. And yet they probably said, "No, we know, Dad, we know. You know, you've been telling us that for 40 years, okay? Give us a break."
He got tired of
But
telling.
no corrective action was ever done. That's important. That's important because when we teach our children, when we're raising our children, our discipline needs to be met with some corrective behavior stimulant. Can I say it that way? Whatever stimulant is needed to correct the behavior of unruly, undisciplined children. Because the penalty, according to the Old Testament, for this kind of reckless behavior was death. This was a capital crime, what the priests are doing here. Remember the first two sons of Aaron? When they offered a strange sacrifice, what happened? God sent a light of boltning out of the altar, a bolt of lightning out of the altar, and turned him into toast right there on the ground. And then he told Aaron, "I don't even want you to cry because this is what they deserved. I'm a just God." And so Eli is in a position where he should have corrected this behavior, but he's not. And his kids have grown up without having to pay a price for their rude, crude, and inconsiderate behavior. And this is what we get: adults that are rude, crude, and inconsiderate. Fred?
The example that carries weight with those that make up that nation, that make up that procedures that took place as far as what God directed that should be done as far as worship is concerned, and these priests, the accountability for them.
Wasn't there.
So the example they set was seen by everybody.
Right.
And it's almost like Solomon's having 700 concubines and
Yeah.
3,000 or whatever it is.
So
That's
then the Lord goes on in verse 30 to tell him, "Therefore, the Lord," or Yahweh, remember, the God of the covenant, "therefore, Yahweh, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength." Now, if we go up and look and say in that verse 30, "I promised that your house," and now the Lord is saying, "far be it from me." So is he breaking his promise? No, because a promise, in the sense of being a priest forever, is a conditional promise. And it's conditioned on you agree to behave according to the dictates that God has established for the priest. And so he's not breaking his word here. What he's doing is what is demanded of him. So I want to transfer this just briefly to our 21st century. The Proverbs say that when a crime isn't punished thoroughly and quickly, then the people live and groan under almost what would be considered an anarchy. Okay. And we see in our society today, particularly with the DAs that are Soros supported and got into office with Soros money, they're turning people out on the street as fast as they come in. We witnessed this the summer of 20 with BLM and Antifa. And we witnessed this in the laws that the state of Colorado has established. We had a judge addressing the GOP party, and there was conflict between the judge and the sheriff because the sheriff says, "You just keep releasing him." And the judge says, "I know, so the law says I have to do." The law, thank you to our far left legislation and our far left governor. They have passed laws that, make that the thing. And that is a lawless society. And we have people who understand, like you said, it's the example. We have people who are routinely in and out of jail that know that they will never be punished for their crimes. And so they keep, that's their pattern of life. So God is not falling back on his promise here. God is doing what God is obligated to do in these verses. Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep out his eyes, to grieve his heart, weep his eyes out to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come to pass, or this shall come upon you, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. Now, this faithful priest is not going to be Samuel. Number one, Samuel's not of that line. But he shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before me. Before my anointed forever, there in verse 35. This priest, I want to flip over to a different page here, a different software of mine, to the right verse here, just a second. Sorry, I should have opened this earlier. This high priest is Zadok here, and he was anointed and appointed. Let me think. I'm thinking during the term of Solomon, or it might have been David. Let's see. Not Samuel. This is John Gill. He was an old 17th century Baptist minister. Really good, but he's very wordy. Not Samuel, as some, for he was not of the seed of Aaron and of the priestly race, nor had he a sure house, for his sons declined from the ways of truth and justice. But Zadok, who was put into office of the high priest by Solomon when he came to the throne. So when Solomon took over, he got rid of the man that was a high priest under David, which was Abiathar. And Abiathar was descended from Eli, not from Hophni or Phinehas, but a brother. So he would have been a cousin to Hophni and Phinehas, like a nephew. And Abiathar, during the days of David, was the high priest. And then when Solomon was put into office, he got rid of Abiathar and put Zadok in. So that's the one that's talking about. Now, that was about 100 years. So it took about 100 years for this whole thing that we're reading about here in 1 Samuel to work its way out. Except that very quickly, Hophni and Phinehas are going to die in battle the same day. So, and this priest Zadok shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So my anointed would be first of all Solomon, and then Zadok's lines down to Christ. The priestly line followed in Zadok's lines from the time of Solomon, which was about 950 BC, down to the time of Christ. And so for 900 years, that promise stood. And then, of course, when Christ came and the temple was destroyed, there were no more priests. And Christ is our high priest now. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. In other words, even those who are descended from you, Eli, that are not sons of Hophni and Phinehas, because those weren't his only two sons. We see in some of the genealogies in Chronicles that he had sons other than that. So even the sons that were descended from them that served in the temple were reduced to the lowest guy on the totem pole, to the point where they would beg for food. So that finishes up chapter two, and it gives us a picture, if you will, a snapshot of the environment that Samuel grew up in and the need for Samuel. So he grew up with knowing Eli as his patriarch, if we will. I mean, he's not his biological father, but he's the one, and Eli's in his 90s. And so he's the one raising Samuel, but he sees Hophni and Phinehas, and so he could relate to them as uncles or great uncles or something like that. But they were, like you said, terrible examples for him. So in chapter three, now the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. There weren't prophets, and the word of the Lord was rare. And part of that is because the nation of Israel had strayed. Remember, this is the very end of the period of the judges. And three times in the book of Judges, it says, there was no king in Israel at that time. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Matter of fact, the book of Judges closes with that statement. I think the very last sentence in the book of Judges, was just a couple of books before this, closes with that statement. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's representative of anarchy. Verse 2, at that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So the lamp of God that had not gone out, there was required to maintain the candles all night long, every night in the tabernacle, in the temple. And that would have been part of Samuel's job description, was to keep those candles going. So when it says it had not yet gone out, it was probably a reference to early morning, very early before the sun was up, while the candle was still aflame, but it was, getting down to the end of the candle. The lamp had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. The Lord called Samuel and he said, here I am, and ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, lie down again. So he went, lay down. The Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He said, I didn't call, my son. Lie down again. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Isn't that strange? You grow up in the temple of God with the chief priest and the priests, and you don't know God, and you don't know the word of God. When they had, the scrolls there of the books of Moses, that's about all they had at that time. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived. Something's going on here. Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boys. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. This whole thing says a lot about Samuel. He's really quite a good servant. His willingness to jump up and run in there thinking it was Eli speaking and then go lay down and jump up. It really says a lot about him. And so this time the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times. So most of the time when that happens in the Old Testament, we refer to that epiphany as the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the triunity. So it would be Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, manifesting in flesh before he was born in flesh into Bethlehem. That's what I mean by pre-incarnate, incarnate taking on flesh. So it would have probably have been the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, standing there and calling, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." Complicit is the word you used, Carrie. So, what do we take from that? When we have unruly people in the church, and let's say, especially if they're in some ministerial capacity, and the governing body of the church does not rebuke those people and remove them from office, the church is wrong. And God has the obligation and the right to discipline that body of believers. And Eli, as the chief priest, knew that what they were doing was wrong. And even though he rebuked them, he never did restrain them. When we see things in the church that violate the holy character of God and the word of God, because what they did violated the word of God as it was given by Moses, then we are obligated before God to rebuke that. And if we don't, we are complicit. That's the way God is. And so, when people get upset for me for railing against false teachers, some teachers they may not think are false teachers. Well, he said this, and it's true. Yeah, I'll give you that. But the gospel he preaches is not true. And so we have an obligation. And I would rather face the scorn of a few people leaving the church than I would ultimately the scorn of God for not declaring it. That's where I stand. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. If we would go back and look at some of the scriptures regarding the sacrifices, like Leviticus 4:2, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, comma. So there's a means of forgiveness for unintentional sins. But there are another scripture. If the whole congregation of Israel sins, this is chapter 4, verse 13, unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any of the one things by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, it goes on to talk about how that sin can be covered when they realize their guilt. But there's a time when a person sins deliberately against God. And the metaphor in scripture is when he raises his fist against God. That's her sin of rebellion. In the book of Leviticus, there's no prescribed offering for that, which is what God says here. I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. At that point, they are beyond the reach of the atonement of Christ. That's scary. Well, Samuel lay until morning. I bet he did. I bet he didn't go back to sleep after that one. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. He probably went out deep in the woods looking for firewood or something. But Eli called Samuel, so Eli took the responsibility. Samuel didn't have to go in and say, "I got a word for you." Eli took the responsibility. Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son," he said, "here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Don't hide it from me. And may God do so unto you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, all that he told you." That was kind of we use phrases today like, cross my heart, stick a needle in my eye, hope to die, or whatever, that we used to say. And that's what these guys say. May the Lord do so unto you and more also. In other words, whatever God said he was going to do to me, if you don't tell me the whole truth, may he do that same to you and more also. And that comes out of the type of covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, I think it's in Genesis 17 where Abraham cut all those animals in half and then he fell asleep. God put him in a deep sleep and God walked between the two halves of those animals and made a unilateral covenant with Abraham. Ordinarily, in that covenant in the world of the Canaanites, both parties would walk between those animals and they signified, if I don't agree, if I don't abide in the terms of this contract, whatever we've done to these animals, you can do to me. So both parties would walk between those animals that were cut asunder and half laid on each part, and they would walk that corridor. When God did that with Abraham, he put a deep sleep on Abraham, and God himself went through there. In other words, a unilateral contract, because he knew that Abraham couldn't keep it. But God intended to keep his contract covenant with Abraham no matter what. And he still does. So that's where this saying comes from. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me, all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything, and he hid nothing from him. And Eli's response, Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." That's a good response. He knew it was the Lord because it's the same thing the Lord had told him earlier. So he couldn't argue with it. And he said, "Let God do what seems good to him." So that's a good, appropriate response. And might have saved his bacon. I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. Not get there in 2 Samuel, get there in heaven, whether we meet him or not. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, all the words that he spoke that were from the Lord were true. And that's really important today also, because we have schools of prophets like at Bethel Church, and they teach their prophets, the ones that are in the school of prophets at Bill Johnson's Bethel Church. There's going to be prophecies you get from God that aren't going to be 100% correct, and you need to learn how to assuage the congregations when you're wrong, because it's not wrong to be wrong. This is a new era for prophets. The old era, they were always right. In this era, not so much. Yeah, I don't think so.
Not part of sense.
And that's what it means, let none of his words fall to the ground. Everything was true and right. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's the far north to the far south, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll stop there in 1 Samuel. Now I want to turn over to Zechariah, chapter 7. So we have just gone from the end of chapter 3, the first verse in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Remember, that was 500 years after they came out of Egypt. So from the time we came out of Egypt and went through the period of Joshua and the judges and Ruth to Samuel, it's about 500 years. Now we're going another 500 years. Zechariah is the next to last book of the Old Testament. Two books before Matthew. And Zechariah was prophesying after the Nebuchadnezzar reign, and now Darius is king. He's one of the Mede and Persians. And the people have been charged to go back and build the temple and different things like that. And Zechariah is a prophet. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, this is would be, well, it gives the date, the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. So if we go back and recalculate that, that would be the equivalent of December 7th, 518 BC. Okay, so about this time of year, just a week or two ago, except 2,500 years ago, 518 BC. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shari-ezer and Regem-melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord. So if you remember, Bethel was one of the places where, when the kingdom was split by Solomon's son, Rehoboam, then the 10 tribes that split off went north, and Bethel was one of their places of worship. Bethel was the northern, I think the southern, and Shechem was the northern. So they sent people to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done so for many years?" So the fifth month, they had a fast in the fifth month that was a remembrance of when Nebuchadnezzar took them captive in 586 BC, 587. When Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, then he left a governor in Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple and he left a few people in Jerusalem, and he put a man over them for governor, Gedaliah. And things were going pretty well for a little while, but there was a rumor that a man came to Gedaliah and said, "There's a man named Ishmael that is coming here to assassinate you." And Gedaliah said, "That's not going to happen. I know Ishmael. We get along." Well, then a little bit later, Ishmael came, 10 other guys, and he killed Gedaliah and killed a lot of people. And so many of them at that time fled to Egypt instead of staying where Nebuchadnezzar had told them. That was in the fifth month. And from that time, through the 70 years of captivity, they held a fast on the day that commemorates the day of Gedaliah's assassination. And so they're coming and saying, "Now that we're back in the land and, you know, we're still under the authority of this kingdom, Medo-Persians, but we're back in the land, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done so for many years?" Done for so many years. So that would have been the 70 years of captivity. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and the seventh for these 70 years," the seventh month fast is the only fast in the Bible that God prescribed for his people. And that was on the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. "So say to the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted?" Now, some of your Bibles will repeat the word "for me." Let me get there in my other Bible over here. Zechariah chapter 7, round about verse. Compare. So, for example, the Bible in basic English says, "These 70 years, did you ever do it because of me? Was it really for me that you fasted?" The emphasis in the English Standard and the Holman Christian, "Did you really fast for me?" But I like the when we get down here to the King James, "Did you fast at all unto me, even to me?" And then the New American Standard, "Was it actually for me that you fasted?" And so what the impression of the Hebrew text is, and it doesn't come out as much as I would like it to in the English Standard, because in the English Standard just says, "Was it for me that you fasted?" But that's kind of weak, because God was really asking him, in all that fasting, was it really for me? Really? And the King James, "Was it for me? For me? Even?" And so when we come over to that, God continues, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat or for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her in the south and the lowland were inhabited? So what we have here is a group of people, and I'm blocking this in 500-year periods because, things can change a little bit in 500 years. I mean, how old is our country? 280 years, 260 something. I don't know what it is, but not near 500, I know for that. And as we first looked 500 years after Mount Sinai to the end of the Judges to get to Samuel, and now 500 years later again. And what we see here is really just really unbelievable to me, because these religious people are sending their representatives to the temple. This is the temple that's being rebuilt with Ezra and Nehemiah after the Babylonian captivity. So they're sending their representatives to the people saying, should we continue to fast for Gedaliah? Because we're back in the land now. And God is saying to them, what's the point of your fasting anyway? I mean, do you really do it for me? So here's what the Lord responds to them in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. You know why God says that? Because they were guilty of all the stuff there. In other words, what we have is a group of people who think they are highly religious. Oh, we're fasting in the fifth month. We're fasting in the seventh month. God, do we still need to keep doing that? Should we keep doing that? And they even have this moment, if you will, of prayer when they send their representatives to the temple. And God looks at them and says, really? Are you kidding me? How about we forget the fasts? How about we forget the liturgy? How about we forget the Christianity light? And how about if we start doing this? Render true judgments. Tell the truth. Be honest in court. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. You know what he's telling them? He's telling them what Paul said in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be renewed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the verse before that, Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, offer yourself a living sacrifice. These guys are saying, should we keep fasting the fifth month and the seventh month? God says, why don't you offer yourself a living sacrifice? Why don't you not conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? Why don't you start telling the truth in all of your dealings? Render true judgments. Why don't you show kindness and mercy to each other? Why don't you stop oppressing the widow, taking her home? Or when her husband is gone and she has no visible means of support, why don't you chip in? The fatherless, the orphans, the sojourner, the one who's traveling through your land, when they stop at the city gate, don't just invite him into your house. Wash their feet, refill their bags of food when they prepare to leave tomorrow or the next day. Offer them a hot meal. Draw some water and give them a hot bath if they need it. The poor, let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. And then verse 11, we're not doing that. Verse 11, but they refused to pay attention and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They stopped their ears. They got up and walked away. In all of their wannabe piety, they approached the prophet of God and said, shall we continue our fasting? Oh, the fasting of it.
Religiosity.
Religiosity. Yeah. And God called him out. And when God called them out, they got up, they stopped their ears, and they walked away. Do you remember what Isaiah said 200 years before this? Because Jesus quoted it. They will not hear with their ears, nor will they understand. And I will harden their hearts. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by the Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts as I called, and they would not hear. This is what God is saying. As I called, and they would not hear, says the Lord of hosts, and I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. So they called, and God did not hear, because when he called, they did not hear. So when we have people that will not listen to the word of God faithfully preached and walk away from it, God walks away from them. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Just a minute, Fred. 500 years. 500 years after they came out of Egypt, the priests in the temple are rebelling against God. And 500 years later, after David and Solomon and the rest of the kings, the people of Israel have hardened their heart against God. Fred?
We discussed wrath Tuesday. My Bible uses the word wrath rather than anger or whatever yours.
What verse is that?
That would be verse
12, therefore verse,
yeah.
therefore great anger. Tzef.
In our discussion of wrath, we were pinpointing exactly what brings about God's wrath. And the things you laid out in this, and it's laid out for us scripturally. And like you say, you put that on our own situation today, and we can't help but believe that God is not any happier with us than he was with those people at that time.
So, what's the lesson we can take home tonight? God holds us responsible to know the law because he asked Eli. Eli, isn't this the way it was? Isn't this the way I wrote it? Isn't don't you know your history? Don't you know your genealogy? Don't you know the scriptures? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Okay, then. I'm bringing a hailstorm against you, buddy, because you know the word of God, but
You're not doing it.
you're not doing the word of God. You refuse to live according to the word of God. And then 500 years pass, and they play their religiosity before God again, thinking that they can temper God by saying, "Oh, we fast. We fast." And God says, "You stink because you're liars, you're cheats, you're thieves, but you fast." So God says to them, clean up the crud in your life. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you, it says, it goes on to say in that verse, then you will know and understand what is the will of God. And God gives them a blasting here in Zechariah also. He says, as I called, and they would not hear, so now they call, and I will not hear, says the Lord of hosts. There comes a time in the life of a so-called believer in Christ when God withdraws his grace and mercy after repeated rebellion. And I don't know where that line is. But Eli and his sons crossed it, and these people in Zechariah's day crossed it, and there were many that crossed it in Jesus' day. And my warning is, like the writer of Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Today, while you can read the scriptures and understand them, start. Start. Start walking in the favor of the Lord. And so our prayer in the morning, as I've mentioned before, part of the routine of my prayers, and it's kind of a routine prayer, but part of the routine of it is, oh God, help me to walk in the light of your holiness and your humility, because I want to look like Jesus. So, well, that was a pretty good lesson for me. I don't know about you guys, but it's a good lesson for me. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you today for your grace, and thank you, Lord, that the word we saw in 1 Thessalonians in church last week was for those who have come to the cross and take Jesus as their Savior. There is no wrath of God. And Fred pointed that out in his New King James, wrath instead of anger. And so we are not appointed unto wrath, but the rest of the world, Father, those who deny you, they may be very religious, but in their life they deny you. And for those people, there is a reserved only forever the wrath of God. Lord, help us be faithful to live in the light of your holiness and humility, that we might better reflect Christ in the patterns of our life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.